Well, good morning. Welcome. Great to have you here this morning. Thanks for coming out, giving up a Sunday morning like this, your most valuable commodity, your time. Appreciate that so much. And skipping out any early Super Bowl parties or anything like that. How many are fans? How many are going to be watching, cheering for the Eagles? How many cheering for the Eagles? Got some fans. It's about the Patriots. Okay. How many are more of the commercials? How many care about the commercials? Yeah, okay. Yeah, the commercials. Yeah. How many are more interested in the This Is Us episode that's going to be after? Okay. There's some This Is Us fans. I never watched, and I've had about like a half a dozen people in the last month tell me you should be watching that show, Rick. And anyways, thanks for coming this morning, and just appreciate the love that you have for God's Word and the desire to grow. My name is Rick, if I haven't met you yet. And we saw up there in that sermon bumper there the word deceit. And let me tell you a story of deceit from my life. It was the first day of Bible college. I had gone, traveled from Kitchener, Ontario to Briarcrest Bible College in Saskatchewan. And so I had arrived there, and it was the first meal together in the cafeteria there for the students. And so I sat down and introduced myself to the person sitting across, and his name was Harley. And so we just started talking. He was from Regina. And then another girl sat down beside me, and we introduced ourselves. And I can't remember her name. I think it was Tanis. Don't quote me on that. So, and then Harley says to me, says, "Oh, Rick, is Tanis your sister? She could be. She looks just like you." And so we just kind of joked about that. And then somebody else came and sat down. And then I introduced myself. I said, "Oh, I'm Rick, and this is my sister, Tanis." And then as other people came, and just we kind of started this joke, this lie, that we were brother and sister. And since she was from BC and I was from Ontario, we had to kind of make up things as we went along, why we didn't live together. And so we had this elaborate story about our parents being divorced and me living with one. And as people asked, like I said, we had to keep adding to it. And everything was fun and it was going good until one day I got called by the Dean of Women. And she said, "Rick, there's been an emergency. Tanis is in the hospital. You're the next of kin. We're contacting you." And that's when the gig was up, right? And she said, "You need to call your parents." And I had to say, "Well, we're actually not brother, sister." And so the dean went to the hospital. I didn't go with her because I wasn't family. And Tanis ended up coming out all right, out of the hospital. And then I was called afterwards into the dean's office, where I received my reprimand and punishment, which I thought was overly harsh at the time. I don't even remember what it was. But I still remember her opening her Bible and reading to me that verse that says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And sure enough, it did for me. It started as one innocent lie over lunch hour. "Hey, this is my sister." And it just kind of expounded until I was busted when she ended up in the hospital. We've got this morning in our text a story of deceit. So I invite you to turn there to Joshua chapter 7, or turn on your mobile device and take a look. Joshua chapter 7 in YouVersion. Let me begin reading at verse 1. "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Okay, let's stop right there. The first word is kind of an ominous word. What is it in your Bible? Shout it out. "But." You would think after Joshua chapter 6, the great chapter from last week, you know, the Israelites marching around and that great victory that the Lord delivered for them, you would think they'd be on this spiritual high. But here we have the author writing, "But." But they were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. And that's a like I said, kind of an ominous tone there. The word there, devoted things, or some of your translations have cursed things or accursed things. The Hebrew word there is harem. These are the things that are devoted to the Lord. And so to act against them, to take them, is to breach the covenant between Yahweh and the people of Israel. It means to act faithlessly, disloyalty, infidelity. And so we read here, for the first time in the book of Joshua, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. This is the first time that God has been angry with Israel. Up in this point in Joshua, all we've seen is obedience, obedience, obedience. And obedience brings victory. Now we've got the other side of the coin. The disobedience brings the Lord's anger and brings defeat. Now, the author here is doing kind of a typical thing in Hebrew writing. It's kind of like when you sometimes watch a movie and then they show the end of the movie and then they kind of go back in time, you know? And that's kind of what the author is doing here. He sort of gives us the ending and now he's going to jump back in time and explain sort of the event for us. So let's jump into it. Verse 2. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel. And he told them, go out and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 to take it. Do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. And so we've got this quite a shock to Joshua, you know, because he doesn't know verse 1. Like I said, that's sort of the end of the story. He doesn't know what's happening behind the scenes. All he knows is that they've got to go from Jericho to Ai. Why don't we stick a map up on the screen there? You've got it there. We're not sure exactly where Ai is. So they're over here at Jericho. They've taken this. So they got to travel about 15 miles to there. This would be the Dead Sea. And so I'm wondering if there's a little bit of overconfidence there. You know how it is after there's a spiritual victory or after you know, something good's happening in your life, you kind of let down your guard, you know, in a sense. It may be reading between the lines there, but it doesn't say that the Lord instructed Joshua to send the spies in. Similar also in chapter 2. I mean, Joshua does that. He sends the spies. But we don't know if this is kind of God leading in him to do that, particularly with the spies' report, right? They come back and they say, no, it's just a small town. Historians estimate there's about 12,000 people living in Ai at this time. So, you know, half would be women, half men. So you got 6,000. You got and take out the kids. So they've got maybe 3,000 men that would be soldiers. So the spies are like, hey, 3,000, we can send 3,000. And, you know, it's 1-to-1. We'll be able to take them. And remember, back in Joshua 1, God had promised, hey, the land is yours. It's yours for the taking. I'm going to be with you. You've got this land. It's guaranteed. I will give it to you. But like I said, I'm wondering if they were kind of overconfident, kind of cocky almost. Because again, if you look at the topography, there's the Dead Sea down there. They're going from Jericho up to Ai. They are going uphill. In fact, Jericho would be 800 feet below sea level, and Ai would be 2,500 feet above sea level. So you've got this. They are going uphill in fighting, which explains why the author says they're in... What verse was it? They struck them down the slopes, you know, because they're fighting uphill. And so they suffer this defeat. 36 men are killed. What's the spirit among the Israelites? Why don't we stick verse 5, Dale, up on the screen there. Let's jump ahead. Verse 5. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. And the author is using some interesting terminology there. He's quoting actually Rahab, the Canaanite, because she said something very similar in Joshua chapter 2. When the spies arrived there at her inn, and she's like, whoa, we've heard about you guys. We've heard what God has done for you, how he opened up the Red Sea miraculously for you. We've heard about some of the towns that you have taken. And now you're coming to Jericho here, and we're afraid. And now the author uses this in regards to the Israelites, how the tables have turned for them, because now they've got this fearful attitude. Again, they don't know what's going on behind the scene, but they're about to find out. Notice Joshua's reaction to losing 36 men in the battle. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same, sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this. They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" So here we've got Joshua lamenting. He's tearing his clothes, sprinkling dust on his head. The other leaders are doing the same. Joshua is dumbfounded. He doesn't understand why this defeat. Like I said, he doesn't know what's happened there in verse 1, what the author's already told us. He doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is God has commanded them to go. God has promised them the victory. Now he's got to look 36 widows in the eye whose husbands have just been killed. He's got to look at these children who are now fatherless. And so he kind of questions God, right? He begins respectfully enough. He says, "Ah, sovereign Lord." But then he asks the question we often ask, the why question. Why, God? Why did this happen? I don't understand. What's going on here? You know, and he's, in a sense, arguing with God. If only we'd been better off staying on that other side of the Jordan. He does a little play on words there, on the word name. Again, kind of two Hebrew words, kind of back to back here. In Hebrew, name, somebody's name would be like their reputation. And so he's like, okay, our name is going to get wiped out. And then God, your name, what's going to happen to your reputation? You know, in because of what's happening here. If nothing else, we can admire Joshua's honest prayer style, right? It says something for us, that God's got big shoulders, that you and I, like Joshua, we can lament to God. We can plead with God. We can, when we don't understand what's happening, because God sees the whole picture and our scope is very limited, that we can say to God, why? What is going on here? Just as Joshua does, very honestly and very candidly to the Lord. And he's about to find out what's going on behind the scenes. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in there with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Oh, what sad words from the Lord. The last verse of chapter 6 says, so the Lord was with Joshua. Now God is saying, I'm not going with you anymore. How are they going to advance without God's presence? And he kind of rebukes Joshua in a sense there when he says, stand up, you know, get off your face. In the sense that, yeah, there's a time for prayer, but there's also a time for action. Yeah, there's a time for pleading, but there's also a time to face the brutal facts. And Joshua needs to face the brutal facts. He, in a sense, has been blaming God for the defeat. Why did you do this? We would have been better off on the other side of the Jordan. But now God kind of turns the tables and says, no, it's not me. It's you. You are the ones who have broken the covenant. It's not God's fault. It's the Israelites' fault. Back in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, we read these words. But keep away from the devoted things so you'll not bring about your own destruction by taking of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. So we see, you know, kind of what Achan has done. He, in a sense, has stolen Yahweh's money out of the offering plate. But the author, even though in verse 1 he says Achan has taken, Now, do you notice in God's speech whom he assigns blame to? He says, verse 11, Israel has sinned. He's blaming the whole nation. Notice the repeating word. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They. All of Israel is guilty. See, we might view it as, hey, one guy stole some things, but God views it as a nation has broken the covenant. Achan's crime is their crime. And that's why they all participate in the destruction of Achan and his family. It's corporate guilt. And he is, and his family is sadly stoned and then burned. And so we've got, before that that happens, though, as God warns it, God kind of gives a chance for repentance. Verse 13, go consecrate the people, tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. These are the devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward, family by family. The family the Lord chooses shall come forward, man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord, has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So there we've got that word consecrate. Everybody say consecrate. We had that back in chapter 3 as they're ready to cross the Jordan River. God says, hey, for 3 days, I want you to consecrate yourself. The word literally means to make yourselves holy. And so it's the same thing here. God's saying, make yourselves holy, because we're going to go through this selection process. And so you can imagine kind of the spirit amongst all the tents, you know, the camp. There's probably a million plus Israelite people at this point in history. And you can imagine the kind of the nervousness that there would be, the fear that they would be, what's going to happen? You know, are we all going to be destroyed here? Who's going to pay? And I can't emphasize this enough. It's also a time for Achan to come forward. Here's his chance. The warning has been given. There's going to be destruction. Somebody's got to pay. This is the time to go and fling himself on the ground in front of Joshua and the other leaders and to say, I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who's stolen these devoted things. I'm the one who did it. But he doesn't. He doesn't come forward. He just sleeps the night, or maybe doesn't sleep the night, or maybe hides the stuff even more, buries it a little deeper into the ground. And we wonder why. But it's the same thing that holds us back from repenting too, right? Maybe it's shame. Maybe it's thinking, I'm not going to get caught. There's over a million people here. There's no way they're going to find the stuff that I've taken. I've hidden it really well. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe it's pride, arrogance. We don't know what it is. But we do know the day of reckoning comes. Next verse, verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had the Israelites come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clan of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan's pedigree is mentioned there, as it was in verse 1. And you're wondering, like, why do they keep mentioning that? I think the author's trying to show us, yeah, he's from the tribe of Judah. That's an important tribe. But it's not helping him at this point at all. Yeah, he may have this devout family, but it's not making a difference for him right now, as it gets narrowed down to him. So you may wonder, like, how amongst a million plus people, how do they narrow it down to one guy, Achan? You know, it doesn't say exactly how they do it there. My educated guess would be that they're using the Urim and the Thummim. that Joshua would call the priest, and the priest would come forward. He's got this breastplate, and in the breastplate are the two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And they believed that God would sovereignly guide this process as the priest would reach into the breastplate pouch and pull out one of these stones. And so maybe the black stone would be for no, and the yes stone, or the white stone would be for yes, you know? And so he'd call the tribes forward. So maybe he'd have the tribe of Dan come forward. And Joshua would say to the priest, you know, is the guilty party from the tribe of Dan? You know, and the priest would reach in. And he pulled out the black one. No, it's not the tribe of Dan. They can go back to their tent, you know. And then the next one, let's say the tribe of Reuben or whoever. And then suddenly, oh, the tribe of Judah. Oh, that time he'd pull out the white stone. And then, you know, so they'd use the stones in that selection process. You might think, well, how spiritual is that? Well, theologically, they believed that God would guide the priest in reaching and selecting those stones. Now, the last time we see the use of that would be in the book of Acts. You know, it's something you can kind of discuss in your discipleship group, you know. Does God guide us in that way now? Or does the Holy Spirit kind of replace the Urim and the Thummim in what they did? You know, like I said, for them, theologically, that's what they believed. You know, the book of Proverbs, it says, we cast the dice and God determines how they land. You know, I got to admit, I don't think about those terms much. You know, even something like this, it seems kind of random, you know. Kind of reminded me when I go play tennis, you know, and what's the first thing you do when you're going to play tennis? You ask the person a question. You say, up or down, you know, and it refers to spinning the racket, you know. In my racket case, it stripes up or down and determines who serves. And I don't really think as I'm spinning it, like, okay, God, guide this. Sometimes I'm just kind of hoping that, you know, particularly if the guy's got a great serve, that I get to serve first, you know. But for the Israelites, they believed that God guided each part of a person's life. And particularly here, as they're making this selection process, revealing it down to Achan. And so Joshua calls on Achan when he's the one out of the million people. He's the one that's revealed. The stone reveals it to be him. When it's man to man, it's like, oh, you're the man. And Joshua calls on him to confess. And the literal I put on your outline is from the King James. My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel and make a confession unto him. Tell me what thou hadst done. Hide it not from me. Achan now confesses. We'll read. Why don't we read it there in verse 20? Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent and the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent and there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. So Achan makes his confession, but it's a forced confession, right? It's not a willing confession. Like I said, he had during that time of consecration, an opportunity to do that, but he didn't. And so he's forced in this confession, and so him and his family suffer the consequences of that as they are stoned and burned. Now, that text raises a big question in our minds. Why the kids? It doesn't seem fair, does it? Kids suffering for the sins of a parent. Now, to draw a comparison, you know, even in our Western individualism thinking, sins of a person affect another person, right? So let's say my dad's abuse affects me, even to this day, in terms of how I may relate. We all suffer the consequences, in a sense, to varying degree, of other people's sins. I mean, this is a military story. You think even a military unit today, you know, one soldier, let's say, makes a mistake, accidentally, you know, fires too early or something, and lets the enemy know, they could all be killed as a result of one person's sin. I mean, we all know that, right? In relationships, whether it's addictions or anger or you name it, sometimes our sin affects another person. We don't know how old the kids are. You know, I'm speculating here, again, maybe reading between the lines, but perhaps they were adult children, and perhaps they were complicit in this thievery. That they kind of planned it together as a family. We don't know. Like I said, I'm reading the perhaps between the lines there. But we do know, biblically, the worldview of communal, of community, of corporate is far different than, let's say, the rugged individualism that we have in the West here. The rugged individualism says that, you know, you do the crime, you pay the time, kind of an idea that I either suffer the benefits or not suffer the consequences or enjoy the benefits of my actions. You know, and sometimes those ripple to other people, but we mostly don't think how it ripples to us. But in the biblical worldview, as I put in your outline, in the world of the Bible, whole groups benefit or suffer because of the actions of an individual, and nobody considers this to be unjust. Back then, they didn't consider that to be unjust. Like I said, Western individualism, we talk about sin kind of in our own thing, you know, like sin, it's my sin, it's between me and God, it's whatever. They never thought of it in those terms. Right? We even see salvation that way, right? We talk about Jesus, my personal Savior, that sort of thing. That's not language that was used generally in the Old or New Testament. It's far more communal in terms of family of God and in terms of sin, right? And we see it there as God in his speech says, Israel has sinned. They have done. They have lied. And what a tragic story it is that Achan's sin cannot be separated from the entire nation. And so the entire nation is involved in his punishment. They make this pile of stones afterwards as a reminder again, kind of a tragic pile of stones. But when they go by this area again, and I would just remind them, oh, I remember Achan. Remember what he did? Remember when he broke the covenant? Actually, they wouldn't actually say he. They'd say when we broke the covenant, when we cheated and lied. There's four phrases of Achan there that kind of jump out at me. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there, Dale? That what Achan says, let's stick the next slide up there, please. Where he says, I saw the plunder, I coveted, I took, they are hidden. Those words kind of reminded me of the words of our first parents, Adam and Eve, back in Genesis chapter 3. Because they say something that's almost identical. They said, I saw the forbidden fruit, I took, I ate it, and I hid. And hasn't that been happening with humanity ever since? That we see, we take, we covet, we hide. Sin causes us to hide. Which reminds us that we're only as sick as our secrets. And that the sin needs to come out. And when we truly follow the words of James 5, that confess your sins to one another, that we become a community that's honest with one another. I think this week at staff meeting, as we did a brief study on this passage, somebody, I think it might have been Steve, said the phrase confessing community. And I like that. That we are to be a confessing community, to confess to one another. Perhaps not in front of the whole church, like me, telling my story about lying. And unfortunately, I've got too many stories like that. But to confess to other grace pointers, other same-sex grace pointers, that we can just be honest about our lives. Not to get shame, because we don't need any more shamers in our life, but to get grace. And to have somebody say, hey, but for the grace of God, there go I. Here's my story of sin. Thank you for sharing your story of sin. To be a confessing community, that we trust one another enough to be honest, to be real, and to be able to share the truth with one another, and to be able to hold one another accountable. Because sin brings destruction, right? Sin destroys. Sin destroys our emotions. Sin destroys our mind. Sin destroys our relationships. Sin destroys our souls. And ultimately, sin leads us to the path of hell. And the pathway to hell is people who again and again refused to repent. And this passage is a passage about repentance. It's a tough passage. But that word repentance, I mean, it seems really old school, right? We kind of think repent, oh, that's sort of, you know, the street preacher with the placard, you know, walking around with a sign that says, repent, the end is near. But repentance is all through the Bible. Jesus said, repent and believe. That was his message over and over again. We are to live lives of repentance. As Pastor Greg said earlier, now amongst the Christian community, we have thousands and thousands of praise songs. But when he looked in worship together, there were only 6 songs about repentance. To me, there's something wrong with that, because it's biblical to live this life of repentance. And some of us this morning, we've got an aching heart. Like Achan here in Joshua chapter 7, we've sinned. And notice what he does when he says, I saw the plunder. He kind of reclassifies sin. It wasn't called plunder. The Hebrew word there is harem. It's devoted things. He's now calling it plunder. He's thinking, well, in war times, what usually happens is, you know, the winning army goes and takes plunder. You know, God says it's not plunder. It's something else. But Achan in his mind reclassifies it. Isn't that what some of us do? Can we kind of justify sin? We kind of excuse it? We kind of rationalize it by just kind of changing the terminology around it? Like, you know, it's not really sin. I just kind of made a mistake there. God's call to us today is repentance. And it's not the call for somebody else. It's the call for you. You don't look at somebody else and say, well, that passage is for them. No, it's for you. We don't think, oh, thank God. Thank God I'm not like those ISIS people. No, that's the prayer of the Pharisee. God says, what about you? Do you have an aching heart? Is there something that's blocking the relationship between you and God? And between you and others? Again, the biblical view of corporate. See, we tend to think it's just us. We think, you know, I just came to church today, and I brought my crap to church today. Just like here in this wheelbarrow, got this pile of manure. Those of you who thought you got front seats there, you thought you got a great seat, it stinks up here, doesn't it, Ron? Yeah, you know? Rebecca, the horse whisperer, she brought me this pail of manure there, you know? And so we bring our crap into church, and we think, oh, it doesn't affect anybody else. It's just between me and God. Wrong. We affect one another. Your manure is stinking. My manure is stinking. It affects others. And yeah, we could try and bring the Estee Lauder and think, you know, I'm just going to spray it over here kind of thing. Cover it up kind of thing, eh? But the whiff still comes through. And that's why the call of this passage is a call to repent and to renounce our sin. Just like Achan had a chance to do it, he chose not to do it. Friends, the path of sin leads to destruction, and we've got to renounce and repent while we have a chance to. Achan, unfortunately, paid the awful price for it. And we can sometimes pay the price. As the Bible says, we reap what we sow. And so if we're going to sow wild oats, we don't gather in church and pray for crop failure. We're going to experience the pain of it. And so God calls us to repent. Maybe some of us have been like Achan. We've been stealing. And we kind of justify our stealing. Maybe we're fudging our expense reports at work. Maybe we're, you know, the time that we're doing at work, and we justify it. We say, well, everybody's doing it. Everybody here is on social media at work, in my workplace. And besides, they don't pay me enough, you know, and they don't appreciate me enough around here. God says, repent. You're stealing. Or maybe some of you are like me. Lying. Like I lied about my sister. And that was one of the fights we had early in our marriage with Sheila and I, because I found it very easy to lie. Sometimes I would justify the lying by saying, well, I don't want to harm the person, you know? I don't want to harm my parents, so I'm not going to really tell them the whole story because I don't want them to know. And God says it's a lie. Repent of that lie. To be free from that lying, because you know how the lying is, right? We tell one lie, and we got to cover the lie with another lie with another lie. And God says, hey, stop covering up the lies. Just repent. Renounce of it. Come out of hiding. Be free. We read here in our passage that Achan saw and he coveted. And isn't that part of our problem? That we take that look, we take that too long look, we take that lingering look, and then we start justifying in our minds. And some of us just need to repent of that. Some of us, our men, we need to repent of the objectifying of women that's happening in our minds. And we think, oh, it's just between me and God, and it's a guy thing, and I'm looking at porn, whatever, God, I'm sorry. And then we go back to it again, and God says, repent. We've got to renounce that sin and be free. Because we think it's just between God and us, but the stink, we bring it into church when we gather in church. Some of us, we need to get off social media. Because it's affecting our mind. We think, oh, nobody knows, but we know when you come in and you've been looking at all these postings, let's say on Instagram, and your mind is getting green with envy, green with jealousy as you're seeing other people's trips and other people's clothes, and it's kind of like Achan taking the robe. You know, we see other people's robes and we get green with envy and we think nobody knows, but we're bringing our stink into the church and we're called to repentance. Do you ever have those times when maybe you're at the library or grocery store or hockey game or something and you see somebody and you think, oh no, I don't want to see them? Why? Because there's bitterness or unforgiveness in our hearts or in our souls. And we don't want to run into that person. But what about if they came to church next Sunday? Would you be able to look them in the eye? Is it time for some of us to repent of that bitterness, of that resentment we have against another person? Maybe some of us, as we gather, we're all polite, but we can leave here after church. We'll be at a four-way stop. Somebody will leave before us and we'll get angry. Just the right trigger will just set us off. Kaboom. We get triggered so easily in that anger. We're bringing our stink. Is it time to repent of that anger? Some of us have violated the first commandment to have God as number one in our lives, and we've replaced Him with something else or someone else, perhaps ourselves, and we've put ourselves on the throne. And God says, repent, get down from that throne. He is to be number one in our lives. What about you? What about me? I realize this is a hard passage. And it's easy to kind of water it down or to quickly run to the cross kind of thing and to kind of explain it away. But it's part of the narrative here that God has in His book. And it's a call to repentance. And like I said, we often don't think in those terms. But the Christian life is a series of new beginnings where we continue to repent. What if I were to ask you one-on-one, what's the last sin you repented of? Would you be able to come up with anything? Or some of us, that concept is so foreign that we just kind of go through life and Jesus becomes like some fuel additive for our life. But He's not. He's a Savior who saves us from sin. And the call to biblical living is a call to repentance. And like I said, it's a heavy passage and I take it to heart myself. And I think of the sins that I have repented of and shared with others in the last couple months here at Grace Point. And I thought, man, my sins are mostly around anxiety, control, sexual sin, and anger. What about you? What's the last sin you've repented of? What's the sin today that God is calling you to repent of? Today, friends, come to a Savior who loves you, a Savior who says, I went to the cross for you so you can be free. The broad is the road to destruction, Jesus said. You know, broad is the road of sin that leads to destruction. And many go that way. And I'm saying, don't go that way. Turn around, repent, renounce the sin. Come to the Savior who embraces you. Come to the Savior who offers you healing. Come to the Savior who offers you wholeness. Come to the Savior who says when you bring it into light, there's freedom of living in that light and you will walk in that light. Friends, let's do that. Let's go to prayer. Yeah. take a few moments of silent prayer here. It's a heavy passage. And I hope you know my heart, that I care for you. And I want to see you flourish, just as God does. God brought you here this morning. Now in the quietness of your heart, why don't you just do business with God? Let his words speak into your life. Jesus, I'm just thinking of your words where you say, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the enemy, the Satan, the one who wants to destroy our souls. But thank you, Jesus, that you say you have come that we might experience life by following you. God, give us the courage to be men and women who do the hard stuff, who aren't afraid to go to those places, to not live double lives, to not hide our sin, but rather to be a confessing community the way you want us to be, Jesus. Help us to live in that freedom as your followers. Amen.